From the Conference Center in Salt Lake City, Utah, this is the Saturday afternoon session of the 195th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from leaders of the church. Music for this session is provided by a combined institute choir from Ogden and South Jordan, Utah. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. It may be used for personal and non-commercial home, family, or church uses. Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the Saturday afternoon session of the 195th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Dallin H. Oaks, who presides at the conference, has asked me to conduct this session. We note the passing of our beloved prophet and friend, President Russell M. Nelson. His presence will be greatly missed. We extend our greetings to members and friends who are in attendance or who are participating by means of television, radio, or the internet. The music for this session will be provided by a combined institute choir from Ogden in South Jordan, Utah, under the direction of Alan Saunders and Alan Sackett, with Joseph Peoples and Linda Margetts at the organ. The choir will open this meeting by singing, "Hark, All Ye Nations." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Christ Giro Carrier, Carrier of the 70.
Oh, Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for his restored church and his gospel on the earth today. We thank thee for prophets, seers, and revelators to lead and guide us. We ask thee to bless and watch over them as they continue to lead us in righteousness. We ask thee to bless those who will speak at this session of conference this afternoon. And we ask thee to bless us with thy Spirit, that our hearts may be open as we listen to the word, that we may have a desire to change and come closer to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We will now be pleased to hear from Elder Ronald A. Rasband of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Brother Chad H. Webb, who serves as First Counselor in the Sunday School General Presidency. Following Brother Webb, the choir will sing, "O Lord, who gave thy life for me." We will then hear from Elders Jeremy R. Yagi and Kevin G. Brown of the 70.
This General Conference of October 2025 marks the 30th anniversary of the announcement of the family, a proclamation to the world. By divine design, this proclamation, with its revelatory words, was created to maintain and strengthen the family as the fundamental unit of society. Everyone belongs to a family. Whether you are a mother, father, daughter, son, grandchild, grandparent, aunt, uncle, brother, sister, or cousin. Most importantly, each of us are, as the proclamation states, a beloved spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents with a divine nature and destiny. When I was called to the Holy Apostleship in 2015, I was advised, "This proclamation is now yours, your name," pointing to the words, "Council of the 12 Apostles," in the title, is right here. Feel it and teach it like you own it. I love the family proclamation. I have testified across the world, from Africa to Australia and everywhere in between, of the role of the family in God's eternal plan. The proclamation has a divine origin, so we must treat it with the reverence deserving words from God. Remember, brothers and sisters, as I said in a previous general conference from this very pulpit, words matter. Let me give you some background about the proclamation as a core message of what we believe. In 1994, a year before the proclamation was presented, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles discussed how society and governments were pulling away from God's laws of family, marriage, and gender. But that was not the end of what we saw, President Russell M. Nelson later explained. We could see the efforts of various communities to do away with all standards and limitations on sexual activity. We saw the confusion of genders. We could see it all coming. The 12 determined to prepare a document, an official proclamation, summarizing the church's position on family. During that year, these apostles, seers called of God, prepared a declaration about the family. President Dallin H. Oaks recalled they prayerfully turned to the Lord for what they should say and how they should say it. They presented the first presidency, the proclamation. Presidents Howard W. Hunter, Gordon B. Hinckley, and Thomas S. Monson for their consideration. Just months later, in March 1995, President Hunter passed away, and President Hinckley became the 15th president of the church. The proclamation was now in his hands. When would be the right time to make this declaration to the church. That time came 6 months later, days before the September 23rd General Women's Meeting that preceded General Conference. President Hinckley and his counselors met in council with the Relief Society General Presidency. The sisters, like the apostles, had been weighing concerns about women and families. They had focused the upcoming meeting on families. President Hinckley was scheduled to address the women at the gathering. He had been pondering the direction of his remarks. As the discussion progressed, he referred by name to the newly created, but not yet public, the family, a proclamation to the world. Was this women's meeting the right setting to make the decisive declaration about family? General Relief Society President Elaine Jack later explained, "We didn't know what the proclamation on the family was at the time. We could tell by the title, but we felt anything on the family would be a positive thing. It felt very positive that we had members of the Quorum of the Twelve that were receiving revelation." The Relief Society meeting that Saturday was historic. President Hinckley introduced the family proclamation with these important words: "With so much sophistry that is passed off as truth, with so much of deception concerning standards and values, with so much of allurement and enticement to take on the slow stain of the world, we have felt to warn and forewarn of standards, doctrines, and practices relative to the family which the prophets, seers, and revelators of this church have repeatedly stated throughout its history." He then read the proclamation in its entirety. "As the Lord has said, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same." The proclamation states, "The family is ordained of God." I love the clarity of that statement. The proclamation is a call for us to live in mortality, ever mindful of the divinity within us and the eternal future that lies before us. President Nelson taught, "You are literally spirit children of God. Make no mistake about it. Your potential is divine. With your diligent seeking, God will give you glimpses of who you may become." When presented, the proclamation did not align with the views of many in the world. Not then, not now. There are those who take issue with the declaration on family, marriage, and gender. Some suggest the church pull it back, revise, or even set the proclamation aside. The proclamation on the family is, as President Hinckley stated, doctrine, my dear brothers and sisters. The principles are not out of step, but perfectly in step with the ways of the Lord and his covenant path. The teachings of the proclamation were revealed by our Lord Jesus Christ to his apostles then and now. This is his church. He has established the truths by which we live. Some of you may reflect on the proclamation and say, "This isn't working for me. It seems insensitive. My family doesn't look like that. I don't fit." For those with concerns, know that you are a child of heavenly parents, part of your heavenly Father's family. No one knows you better or cares more deeply about you than he does. Turn to him. Pour out your heart to him. Trust him and his promises. You have family in your Savior Jesus Christ, who loves you. He came to earth to atone for our sins and bear the burden of our mistakes and our very bad days. He understands what you are facing and feeling. Turn to him. Trust he will send the Holy Ghost to be with you, lift you, and guide you. Feel their love that sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men. It is the most desirable above all things and the most joyous to the soul. All of the Lord's apostles love you dearly. We pray for you and seek the Lord's guidance for you. Stay with us. You live in challenging times when the adversary seeks to make you his. Do not be drawn off. And if you are, come back. Our arms reach out to you, as will those others who love you. The proclamation states, parents have a sacred duty to rear their children in love and righteousness. The Book of Mormon provides a second witness to this truth. In the first verse of the first chapter, we read, I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents. How many of us have started the Book of Mormon and started again and again, and in the process committed those words to memory? Commit them to heart. One of my favorite statements in the proclamation is this: Family happiness in family life is most likely to be achieved when founded upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. Who does not want to be happy? And what are the teachings of Jesus Christ? Again, in the proclamation, faith, prayer, repentance, forgiveness, respect, love, compassion, work, and wholesome recreational activities. Whose life will not be better by applying these key principles? None of us are going to do perfectly, but we can follow President Hinckley's wise words, do the very best you can. We read in the proclamation, fathers are to preside in love and righteousness, and mothers are primarily responsible for the nurture of their children. Preside does not mean dominate, and nurture does not mean a secondary role. God has given men and women different but equal and essential roles that complement each other. Let me share a personal story. My wife and I learned to work to better at being equal partners after one day when I decided to make an important decision without consulting her. My actions surprised her, took her off guard, and put her in a very difficult situation. Afterwards, she put her hands on my shoulders and firmly said, Ron, please, never do that to me again. We've pretty much been on the same page ever since. We find in the family proclamation, fathers and mothers are obligated to help one another as equal partners. Equal is a word that matters. Over the years, as Sister Rasband and I have worked together in what the proclamation describes as our sacred responsibilities, we have shaped an equally yoked marriage. As each of our children are now married, Sister Rasband and I have continued to counsel them and their spouses on how to be equal partners. When we live with our eyes single to the glory of God, we respect one another and support one another. Those divine patterns of righteousness lead to stability in our individual lives and our families and in society. Our Father in heaven has provided the proclamation on the family to help guide us come home to him, to help us learn to be filled with love and strength, purpose, and eternal understanding. With all my soul, I plead with you to live close to him and his beloved Son. I promise as you do so, the Spirit will inspire and guide you and help you feel in your heart their promised peace that passeth all understanding. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
A story is told of a young university student who struggled with a challenging class, so he hired a tutor to help him. Near the end of the course, the professor announced that students could bring to the final exam one piece of paper on which they could place anything they wanted. Some students prepared by making tiny notes with information from lectures and textbooks, readable only by using a magnifying glass. But the young man arrived at the final exam with a blank sheet of paper and a stranger. When the professor questioned him, the young man replied, "You said I could bring one piece of paper with anything on it." He then placed a paper on the floor next to his desk and said, "I'd like my tutor to stand on my piece of paper." As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, blessed with the companionship of a member of the Godhead, we can have the help of the perfect tutor. The Holy Ghost knows all things, testifies of truth, and will bring all things to our remembrance. President Russell M. Nelson frequently spoke about the importance of hearing the voice of the Lord. He taught us how to invite the guidance of the Holy Ghost and repeatedly pled with us to increase our spiritual capacity to receive revelation. Today, I invite you to consider the role of the Holy Ghost specifically related to gospel learning and teaching in the home and at church. The Holy Ghost is given by the prayer of faith, and as we strive to live worthy of this precious gift. The Inspired Church Manual, Teaching in the Savior's Way, outlines additional principles the Lord has established that will help invite the influence of the Holy Ghost. One of these principles is invite diligent learning. In the past, we may have thought of teaching as a chance for a parent or teacher to invite the Spirit into their own preparation and then share what they have learned with children or class members whose role it has been to listen. But even more effective is when we as learners also come prepared. And when teachers create learning experiences that foster personal revelation directly to our hearts and minds. Then as we're given opportunities to share what we are learning through our study and from the Holy Ghost, we help each other to be instructed and edified. As we apply gospel principles, the Spirit again bears witness of their truthfulness. As in all things, Jesus Christ is the perfect example. He has invited each of us to be diligent learners and to take charge of our own testimonies. He invited his disciples to prepare to learn, to share what they were learning, and to act in faith. He prayed for them, saw their divine potential, listened to them, and helped them know they were loved and needed. As teachers, we can focus more on the learner's progress, on meeting their needs, and on helping them to develop spiritual habits of lifelong discipleship. As learners, when we exercise our agency in the learning process, we signal to the Holy Ghost our willingness to be taught by him. I'm grateful for a teacher who invited me to be a better learner. When I began college, I mistakenly thought of school as something to endure in order to be allowed to play sports. One day after reading a paper I had written, my professor told me she thought I was a gifted analytical thinker. I didn't even know what that meant. She said that with more focused effort, I could be a good student. That thought had never crossed my mind. Her interest, encouragement, and invitations changed the course of my education and greatly blessed my life. Another principle relevant to inviting the Holy Ghost is to teach true doctrine. This means that our gospel study and instruction is rooted in the Word of God and that we don't sensationalize or speculate on what the Lord has not revealed. Instead, we focus on essential and eternal gospel principles, which allows the Spirit to testify of truth. Again, we follow the example of the Savior. He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." True doctrine is found in the scriptures and teachings of modern prophets. The Lord's exhortation to study the scriptures individually and as families
and to attend church each week to study his gospel provides a remarkable framework to learn his doctrine and hear his voice. We search the scriptures to understand the narrative, the principles they teach, and the application of these truths in our lives. What a blessing it is to have the scriptures at our fingertips. Imagine Adam and Eve, Abinadi, or even the master teacher Jesus Christ visiting our homes or classes to teach us. They can when we feast on the Word of God. With consistent effort, we can learn to understand and love the scriptures and trust that they have the answers to the questions of the soul. There was a time before we were married when my wife Christy was struggling to feel Heavenly Father's love and to understand his plan for her. As she prayed for guidance, an impression came that she should attend Institute, so she enrolled in a New Testament class. The way her Institute teacher taught from the scriptures, even the way he held them, showed how much he loved the Word of God. As she attended, the Holy Ghost whispered to her that there was something in the scriptures that she needed. Her teacher's love for the scriptures and the promptings of the Holy Ghost gave her a desire to begin a serious study of the Word of God, which became a lifelong journey of deep conversion and consecrated service. Finally, as teaching in the Savior's way suggests, our teaching and learning should always focus on Jesus Christ. We can speak more often and more reverently of him and seek more opportunities to express testimony, gratitude, and love for him. Whatever the setting, as we remember him, we can have his Spirit to be with us. One way to place Jesus Christ at the center of our teaching is to emphasize that he is the perfect example, the embodiment and expression of all gospel principles. Even when he is not directly referred to in a scriptural account, we can still point to him as the example of the principle being taught. We might simply ask, can you think of a time when Jesus Christ exemplified this principle? We can also focus on him by learning of his titles, roles, and attributes, seeking to learn not only what he has done, but better understand who he is. For example, when studying the principle of repentance, it's important to understand how to repent. But it's also essential to remember what Jesus Christ has done to make repentance possible and to understand what repentance teaches us about him, about his true nature and characteristics. What does our opportunity to repent say about his love, patience, and mercy, his belief in our divine potential, his willingness to atone for our sins, and the joy he finds in forgiving, and understanding his titles, such as Lamb of God, Redeemer, and Physician, helps us see that repentance is his invitation to cleanse, change, and heal us. Focusing on what he has done for us and what it says about who he is can help us have faith unto repentance. At times, we may not immediately see the attributes of the Savior outlined in a scriptural account. For example, when reading about Nephi building a boat, we might focus only on Nephi, but focusing on the Savior can help us see that this record was not preserved to teach us about the greatness of Nephi, but to show us the greatness of God, that he gives us strength to keep his commandments and delivers us in times of need. We can also focus on Jesus Christ's central role in Heavenly Father's perfect plan of happiness. It can change the course of our lives to see our circumstances through the lens of God's eternal plan instead of seeing the plan through the lens of our temporal circumstances. The gospel is not a list of demands. It's the good news that Jesus Christ overcame sin and death. It's by accessing his amazing grace through keeping our covenants with God that we can live joyfully now and prepare for life with our Father in heaven in the eternities. As we learn to see Heavenly Father and the Savior in the scriptures, we will come to know them better and we will see their love and influence more frequently and more powerfully in our own lives. I will always remember the spirit I felt as a youth when our teacher taught about the final days of the Savior's life. He helped us see the significance of the events in the upper room, Gethsemane, Golgotha, and the empty tomb. He shared his profound gratitude for the Savior and his consuming desire to follow him. His teaching was an invitation for the Holy Ghost to testify of Jesus Christ. And the spirit I felt in that class deepened my faith and increased my love and appreciation for the Savior. The influence of that teacher has stayed with me. Bye. My entire life. As was said of another teacher, we could warm our hands by the fire of his faith. In our homes and church meetings, as we focus on Jesus Christ, teach his doctrine and learn diligently, we invite the Holy Ghost to deepen our faith in Jesus Christ and help us become more like him, which is the aim of all gospel teaching and learning. I'm grateful for the teachers in my life, from godly parents and local leaders and teachers to the men and women who have been called to teach and testify from this pulpit, who help us to know and follow Jesus Christ. And I am grateful for the Holy Ghost, the perfect tutor. It is through the Holy Ghost that I know that Heavenly Father loves us and has a perfect plan for us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of the world, and that his gospel and church have been restored. I gratefully testify of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Come. Thank you, choir, for your testimony through that new hymn, the new sacrament hymn, Bread of Life, Living Water Fills My Soul. One line in the hymn says, "Now I come before the altar, offering him my broken heart." My understanding of those words deepened soon after our family departed Newberry Park, California, to serve in the Utah Ogden Mission in 2015. I received an invitation to tour Hill Air Force Base in Layton, Utah. I'd never been on a military base, nor had I met a military chaplain or the men and women who work to provide safety and protection for their country. Chaplain Harp, like thousands of other voluntary and professional chaplains who serve in our prisons, hospitals, military installations around the world, inspired and uplifted me. Our last stop on the base was the sanctuary. I asked the chaplain if he administered services for all people who desired to ponder, pray, meditate, and worship. He went to the front wall of the chapel and he pulled a cross from behind the curtains. He said he used the cross for Protestant and Catholic services. I asked what he used for our Jewish brothers and sisters. He went to the other side of the front wall and he pulled out a Star of David. I then asked, "What do you do for Latter-day Saint services?" He pushed those symbols away and pointed to the large wooden altar in the middle of the sanctuary. He said that members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints prepare and bless the bread and water on the altar. I asked if the large, seemingly fixed altar was removed before the services of our Jewish, Muslim, Catholic, or Protestant brothers and sisters. He said that the altar stays in place, for several of those faiths also utilize the altar in some way. Abraham built an altar, bound Isaac, and was ready to sacrifice his only son. But his hand was stayed, and he declared, like the Lord has declared, "Here am I." How many times has the great I Am or one of his prophets volunteered, "Here am I"? During his Sermon on the Mount, the Savior invited us to reconcile with our brothers and sisters before we approach the altar. Paul taught that we are sanctified at the altar through the atonement of Jesus Christ. The prophet Lehi left his house and his precious things. Then he built an altar and made an offering and gave thanks unto the Lord. The Bible and the Book of Mormon teach us to worship the Son of God at altars. Why? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, built and worshiped at altars. After they were cast out of the Garden of Eden and had worshiped for many days, an angel visited and asked a poignant question that could be asked of each of us. "Why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord?" Adam answered, "I know not." The angel's response to Adam's humble admission is stunning. "This is a similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father. Wherefore thou shalt do all that thou doest in the name of the Son, and thou shalt repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forevermore." The sacrament table and temple altars symbolize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his infinite atonement. As we make and honor our covenants, receiving the ordinances of the sacrament at church and the endowment and sealing at the temple, we bind ourselves to the Savior, gaining greater access to his mercy, protection, sanctification, healing, and rest. As a 15-year-old young man, I remember asking my dad if I could skip a sacrament meeting just one Sunday in January for a special American football game. He said I was old enough to make that choice for myself and asked me to consider one piece of counsel. He said, "If you choose to miss the sacrament once, it's much easier to choose to miss it again." If the Savior is the great connector, then the adversary is the separator. He, Satan, tempts us to separate ourselves from our consecrated places of worship and from the protection of Jesus Christ. When we worship the Savior, we receive power to go against the natural worldly flow. When we spend time in communion with him, we have a promise to be delivered from Satan. Then, as we keep our covenants, he endows us with his strengthening power. Oh, how I cherish the experience of communing with the Savior through covenants made at holy altars. Building an understanding of the Savior's eternal atonement, line upon line, precept upon precept, provides a spiritual inoculation against the wiles of the adversary.
young Elder Yagi in Mexico and Zuster Yagi in Belgium and other missionaries throughout the world are much more likely to see their friends claim the blessings of baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost if their friends attend sacrament meeting within the first week of contact. A young adult in Tonga or Samoa is much more likely to be sealed in the house of the Lord if they have prepared for and received their endowment soon after graduating from school. In the endowment, members are invited to live, obey, and keep 5 laws which imbue power and protection. As we make covenants with the Lord, a reciprocal relationship forms. We demonstrate our loyalty and love to Him. Our strength and power grow with each promise made and kept. When we humbly and symbolically kneel at the altars of the Lord, it's an opportunity for reflection, checked as to the pride of our hearts, humbling ourselves before God. Before going out with my friends as a youth, my mother would often say, "Remember who you are and check in when you get home." Some nights I miss my check-in because I arrived home too late. I regret missing those important visits with Mom. Today, I look forward to checking connections with Heavenly Father. In my daily pattern of personal worship, I kneel in prayer next to my bed or gathered with family. I envision myself kneeling at the altars, reflecting on, examining my life. I think about the sacrament, even whole pieces of bread broken and torn for us, each a symbol of our Savior's broken body. I'm reminded of President Dallin H. Oaks' teaching that each piece of bread is unique, just as the individuals who partake of it are unique. When I kneel in prayer, I think on how I can give God my will. Elder David A. Bednar taught that the ordinance of the sacrament is a holy and repeated invitation to repent sincerely and to be renewed spiritually. The act of partaking of the sacrament in and of itself does not remit sins, but as we prepare conscientiously and participate in this holy ordinance with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, then the promise is that we may always have the Spirit of the Lord to be with us. And by the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost as our constant companion, we can always retain a remission of our sins. When Amy and I look closely at our life experiences, we celebrate the gift of Jesus Christ's perfect love and sacrifice. We also see how hell's fury has been loosed. How can we overcome stares of judgment, anxiety, depression, cancer, diabetes, online bullying, stolen identity, lost pregnancies, the loss of a child, a brother, and a father? Because Jesus took the bitter cup of trembling, the cup of fury, for me, for my family, for all of us. The bitter cup he drank in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his suffering intensified on the cross at Calvary, allows us to lay the hard, the insolent, the violent, the furious, and the trembling upon the altars of the Lord and be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost always. Sister Patricia Holland said, "My deepest prayer for you and for myself today is that we will give over completely, lay ourselves at the altar of God's promises and peace no matter where we are and no matter what we have done. When we come to the altar, we aren't earning a reward. We are learning about the gift giver. In that learning and covenant binding comes healing. Nephi said, 'He has filled me with his love even unto the consuming of my flesh.' And our loving Savior invited, 'Will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted that I may heal you?'" When they were little, one of the favorite stories of our 2 oldest daughters, Mackenzie and Emma, was the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We all fell in love with the lion Aslan. One of our most memorable nights reading the book was when the great lion gave his life for Edmund. Memorable because parents and daughters shed tears as the lion's life was taken on the stone table by the witch. Memorable because hope persisted despite the tragedy until the spectacular happened. Squeals of joy resounded in that little bedroom when Aslan was resurrected and said, "If the witch knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she would know that if a willing victim who had committed no treachery died in the traitor's stead, the stone table would crack and death itself would begin to unwind. Jesus Christ heals all wounds. Jesus Christ makes it possible to live again." In his October 2022 General Conference talk, President Russell M. Nelson described a tour group coming through a temple open house. A young boy was there. He taught, "When the tour group entered an endowment room, the boy pointed to the altar where people kneeled to make covenants with God and said, 'Oh, that's nice. Here's a place for people to rest on their temple journey.' He likely had no idea about the direct connection between making a covenant with God in the temple and the Savior's stunning promise, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, yet he invited his disciples, you and I, to the sacrament table to rest with him there. When humble souls at altars kneel, peace abounds. Our Savior's arms are outstretched. His table is spread. Come, worship the Son of God at his holy altars. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
My dear brothers and sisters, lately I've been reflecting on three powerful truths from the Restoration. These truths have profoundly blessed my life. Today, I would like to share with you how these truths have guided me on my journey toward a sure witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, God is our loving Heavenly Father. He is omniscient and omnipotent. Through the light of Christ and the ministration of the Holy Ghost, His influence is everywhere. It is in His nature to bless us. He sees our past, present, and eternal destiny. Nothing can be hidden from Him. President Russell M. Nelson's invitation to think celestial encourages us to emulate our Heavenly Father's vision and nature. Because of His divine attributes, our Heavenly Father gives us every good gift, each with His eternal perspective and vision in mind. Number two, agency is the gift to choose and act for ourselves. It is also the responsibility to choose well. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for that privilege with His precious blood. Sometimes we might believe that agency means doing whatever we want, but the fact that the price was paid means agency is a sacred gift. We are agents, and agents are responsible for something. In this case, we're responsible for the choices we make based on the knowledge we have and the gifts we are given. We cannot make a choice without being responsible for the consequences. Why do we have agency? To choose good, to choose Christ, to choose eternal life again and again. Number three, our testimony comes through the power of the Holy Ghost. A witness from the Holy Ghost is greater than sight. He is the preeminent witness of the Father and the Son. President Nelson taught, "In the coming days, it will not be possible to survive spiritually without the guiding, directing, comforting, and constant influence of the Holy Ghost." Brothers and sisters, this is why we each need the power of the Holy Ghost today. A testimony through the Holy Ghost can come in many ways. Like a light bulb in a dark room, it can come on dramatically and suddenly. It can come like the sunrise, gradually and over time. It can come like rays of light, intermittent exposure to pure intelligence. Whatever the way it comes, whatever the way, it comes through the Holy Ghost. I grew up in beautiful Jamaica. It was fun and wonderful. However, when I started high school, some classmates and friends could not understand my decision to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. "How could you join that church?" they would ask. "How could you believe that story?" referring to the first vision. "How could you read that book?" referring to the Book of Mormon. "Do you really believe all that? And why are you wasting your life away?" It was painful, especially when it came from people I cared about. But what they did not know was this. I had an experience with the Holy Ghost. As that testimony filled my heart, it dulled the pain of days. And for one brief moment, heaven's view appeared before my gaze. Perhaps you have been asked some of these questions. Perhaps even now you're being bombarded as I was. The gift and witness of the Holy Ghost are available to everyone. Jamaica is to me like Palmyra was to Joseph Smith. It is my sacred grove. I do not know the exact spot where Joseph knelt to pray in the sacred grove, but I know exactly where I was when my sacred grove became a reality. It happened at Four Grove Road, Mandeville, Jamaica, in my bathroom at 6 a.m. on a Wednesday. 3 years after my baptism, this sacred experience happened because 2 weeks earlier, an inspired sister missionary invited me to read the Book of Mormon. Sister Audra Krause is attending this conference today with her family, and I forever love her. That experience changed me. Brothers and sisters, a testimony is not given for temporary use. This gift from our Heavenly Father, our loving Heavenly Father, is meant to be eternal because the giver is eternal. A testimony should not have an expiration date. It should not weaken or diminish because something in my life has changed or something in the world has changed. It should get stronger because, like the servant in the parable of the talents, my personal testimony is a gift to be multiplied, not buried. Looking back on those difficult days of testing and persecution that I went through as a child has helped me to get to the place where I now know for myself. I not only believe, hope, or trust, even though these are all significant particles of faith on the pathway to a sure witness. I commend you for making your own way by asking questions, studying, praying, fasting, and pondering. Please don't stop. It is worth every effort to pursue this path to testimony. Who or what will you allow to take that away? What greater witness can you have than from God? Every son or daughter of God can gain a deeper, firmer, and surer knowledge for themselves. Like Joseph Smith, who affirmed his testimony despite opposition, we can boldly say, I knew it, and I knew that God knew it, and I could not deny it. Neither dare I do it. My dear brothers and sisters, let the small seedling of testimony work in you until it springs up to an everlastingly glorious, sure knowledge. If you are a baptized member and confirmed member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but still struggle with, I'm not sure if I know, please remember this promise in the sacrament prayer, that they may always have His Spirit to be with them. Because of this promise, each of us can pursue the path to testimony and a sure knowledge. Now, here is a grand truth. In whatever way a testimony is given, whether it is distilled like the sunrise or comes in a glorious vision, it still requires a choice to receive this precious gift. Saying, I choose to believe, makes it easier to receive a witness from God. If we find our testimony weakening, remember that it is the choices we make that diminish the power of the testimony. But the testimony has not gone anywhere. We just need to choose to reconnect with it. Choosing to believe is a wise and powerful way to use our agency. I cannot see a better way to use my agency than in defense of my testimony. President Nelson taught, I plead with you to take charge of your testimony. Work for it, own it, care for it, nurture it so that it will grow. Feed it truth. To me, the words take charge, work, care, own, nurture, and feed sound like an agent given stewardship for something precious and important. In the early church, Parley P. Pratt felt disgruntled with the prophet Joseph Smith and chose to criticize him and the church. When John Taylor, whom Parley taught the gospel, came to town, Parley took him aside and warned him not to follow Joseph. John Taylor said to Parley, "Before you left Canada, you bore a strong testimony of Joseph Smith being a prophet of God. And you said you knew these things by revelation and the gift of the Holy Ghost. I now have that same testimony that you then rejoiced in. If the work was true 6 months ago, it is true today. If Joseph Smith was then a prophet, he is now a prophet. I testify that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God and that the prophetic mantle he received continues today. Jesus Christ directs this work. I invite you to think about your past to a sure witness of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Take charge of your testimony. Use your agency wisely and acknowledge the giver and his glorious attributes. I bear witness that the power is within you. No one can choose for you. No one can take this gift away. You can choose to believe. I promise you that as you do this, your testimony will be a well of living water springing up onto everlasting life. It will be an anchor and a motivator, and it will sustain you through difficult times. It will enable you to develop spiritual gifts. It will help you in your personal ministry and service. It will be a weapon against Satan and your adversaries. Your testimony will be a joy as you see it replicated in your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, and in those you love and serve. It will be powerful when you share it and use it to testify. If you know, you know. I know that I know. We need more sure witnesses of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Get there. Seek it. It is urgent. This is the final dispensation of the fullness of times. Jesus Christ declared this truth. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Brothers and sisters, a testimony of Jesus Christ was never meant to be a temporary gift. Nothing about it is temporary. Not the giver, not the gift itself, not the deliverer of the gift, not who the gift is about. May your testimony be described in this same way. Though heaven and earth shall pass away, your testimony and witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ will not pass away. Now is the time to lay hold on this precious gift. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
As directed by Brother Saunders, the congregation will join with the choir in singing, "My Redeemer Lives." We will then hear from Elder Garrett W. Gong of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Elder Michael Cisla of the 70.
This is the Saturday afternoon session of the 195th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Thank you. For 50 years, I have studied culture, including gospel culture. I began with fortune cookies. In San Francisco's Chinatown, Gong family dinners concluded with a fortune cookie and a wise saying like, "A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step." As a young adult, I made fortune cookies. Wearing white cotton gloves, I folded and tucked into shape the round cookies hot out of the oven. To my surprise, I learned fortune cookies are not originally part of Chinese culture. To distinguish Chinese, American, and European fortune cookie culture, I look for fortune cookies on multiple continents, just as one would use multiple locations to triangulate a forest fire. Chinese restaurants in San Francisco, Los Angeles, and New York serve fortune cookies, but not those in Beijing, London, or Sydney. Only Americans celebrate National Fortune Cookie Day. And only Chinese advertisements offer authentic American fortune cookies. Fortune cookies are a fun, simple example, but the same principle of comparing practices in different cultural settings can help us distinguish gospel culture. And now the Lord is opening new opportunities to learn gospel culture as Book of Mormon allegory and New Testament parable prophecies are fulfilled. Everywhere, people are moving. The United Nations reports 281 million international migrants. This is 128 million more individuals than in 1990, and more than three times 1970 estimates. Everywhere, record numbers of converts are finding the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Every Sabbath, members and friends from 195 birth countries and territories gather in 31,916 church congregations. We speak 125 languages. Recently in Albania, North Macedonia, Kosovo, Switzerland, and Germany, I witnessed new members fulfilling the Book of Mormon allegory of the olive tree. In Jacob chapter 5, the Lord of the vineyard and his servants strengthen both olive tree roots and branches by gathering and grafting together those from diverse locations. Today, children of God gather as one in Jesus Christ. The Lord offers a remarkable natural means to expand our love and lived fullness of his restored gospel. Preparing us for the kingdom of heaven, Jesus tells the parables of the great supper and wedding feast. In these parables, invited guests make excuses not to come. The master instructs his servants to go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and the highways and hedges to bring in hither the poor, maimed, halt, and blind. Spiritually speaking, that's each of us. Scripture declares, "All nations shall be invited unto a supper of the house of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, that his kingdom may go forth upon the earth, that the inhabitants thereof may receive it and be prepared for the days to come." Today, those invited to the supper of the Lord come from every place and culture, old and young, rich and poor, local and global. We make our church congregations look like our communities. As chief apostle, Peter saw heaven open a vision of a great sheet knitted at the four corners wherein were all manner of beasts. Taught Peter, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, he that feareth the Lord and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." End quote. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus invites us to come to each other and to him in his inn, his church. He invites us to be good neighbors. The Good Samaritan promises to return and recompense the care of those in his inn. Living the gospel of Jesus Christ includes making room for all in his restored church. The spirit of room in the inn includes no one sits alone. When you come to church, if you see someone alone, will you please say hello and sit with him or her? This may not be your custom. The person may look or speak differently than you. And of course, as the fortune cookie might say, a journey of gospel friendship and love begins with a first hello and no one sitting alone. No one sits alone also means no one sits alone emotionally or spiritually. I went with a broken-hearted father to visit his son. Years earlier, the son was excited to become a new deacon. The occasion included his family buying him his first pair of new shoes. But at church, the deacons laughed at him. His shoes were new, but not fashionable. Embarrassed and hurt, the new deacon said he would never go again to church. My heart is still broken for him and his family. On the dusty roads to Jericho, each of us has been laughed at, embarrassed and hurt, perhaps scorned or abused. And with varying degrees of intent, each of us has also disregarded, not seen or heard, perhaps deliberately hurt others. It is precisely because we have been hurt and have hurt others that Jesus Christ brings us all to his inn. In his church and through his ordinances and covenants, we come to each other and to Jesus Christ. We love and are loved, serve and are served, forgive and are forgiven. Please remember, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Earth burdens lighten, our Savior's joy is real. In 1 Nephi chapter 19, we read, quote, "Even the very son of Israel do they trample under their feet. They set him at naught. Wherefore they scourge him, and he suffereth it. And they smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it." My friend Professor Terry Warner says the judging, scourging, smiting, and spitting were not occasional events that occurred only during Christ's mortal life. How we treat each other, especially the hungry, thirsty, those left out alone, is how we treat him. In his restored church, we're all better when no one sits alone. Let us not simply accommodate or tolerate. Let us genuinely welcome, acknowledge, minister to, love. May each friend, sister, brother not be a foreigner or stranger, but a child at home. Today, many feel lonely and isolated. Social media and artificial intelligence can leave us yearning for human closeness and human touch. We want to hear each other's voices. We want authentic belonging and kindness. There are many reasons we may feel we do not fit in a church, that, speaking figuratively, we sit alone. We may worry about our accent, clothes, family situation. Perhaps we feel inadequate, smell of smoke, yearn for moral cleanliness, have broken up with someone and feel hurt and embarrassed, are concerned about this or that church policy. We may be single, divorced, widowed. Our children are noisy. We don't have children. We didn't serve a mission or came home early. The list goes on. Mosiah chapter 18 invites us to knit our hearts together in love. I invite us to worry less, judge less, be less demanding of others, and when needed, to be less hard on ourselves. We do not create Zion in a day, but each hello, each warm gesture brings Zion closer. Let us trust the Lord more and choose joyfully to obey all his commandments. Doctrinally, in the household of faith and fellowship of the saints, no one sits alone because of covenant belonging in Jesus Christ. Taught the prophet Joseph Smith, quote, "It is left for us to see, participate in, and help to roll forward the latter-day glory, the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the saints of God will be gathered in one from every nation and kindred and people," end quote. God doeth not anything, save it be for the benefit of the world, that he may draw all men and women unto him. He inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and all are alike unto God. Conversion in Jesus Christ requires us to put off the natural man and worldly culture. As President Dallin A. Choakes teaches, we're to give up any tradition and cultural practice that is contrary to the commandments of God and to become Latter-day Saints. He explains, quote, "There is a unique gospel culture, a set of values and expectations and practices common to all the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints," end quote. Gospel culture includes attendance at church, abstaining from alcohol, tobacco, tea, and coffee. It includes honesty and integrity, understanding we move forward, not up or downward, in church positions. I learn from faithful members and friends in every land and culture. Scriptures studied in multiple languages and cultural perspectives deepen gospel understanding. Different expressions of Christ-like attributes deepen my love and understanding of my Savior. All are blessed when we define our cultural identity, as Preston Russell M. Nelson taught, as a child of God, a child of the covenant, a disciple of Jesus Christ. The peace of Jesus Christ is meant for us personally. Recently, a young man earnestly asked, "Elder Gong, can I still go to heaven?" He wondered if he could ever be forgiven. I asked his name, listened carefully, invited him to talk with his bishop, gave him a big hug. He left with hope in Jesus Christ. I mentioned the young man in another setting. Later, I received an unsigned letter that began, "Elder Gong, my wife and I have raised 9 kids and served 2 missions, but I have always felt I would not be allowed in the celestial kingdom because my sins as a youth were so bad." The letter continued, "Elder Gong, when you told about the young man gaining hope of forgiveness, I was filled with joy, beginning to realize that maybe I could be forgiven." The letter concludes, "I even like myself now." Covenant belonging deepens as we come to each other and to the Lord in his inn. The Lord blesses us all when no one sits alone. And who knows, maybe the person we sit next to may become our best fortune cookie friend. May we find and make place for him and each other at the supper of the Lamb. I humbly pray in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thirty-three years ago, I received my call to serve as a missionary in the Utah Ogden Mission. Of course, coming from Europe, some local Utah traditions, like green jello with carrots and funeral potatoes, were a bit peculiar to me. However, I was deeply impressed by the devotion and discipleship of many of the saints, the sheer number of people attending church meetings, and the scale of fully functioning church programs. When my mission came to an end, I wanted to make sure that the joy I felt and the spiritual strength and maturity I observed would also be available for my future family. I was determined to return quickly to live my life in the shadows of the everlasting hills. However, the Lord had different plans. On my first Sunday at home, my wife's bishop called me to serve as the young man president in our ward. Serving this wonderful group of young men, I quickly learned that the joy that comes from being a disciple of Christ has very little to do with the size of church meetings or the scale of programs. So when I married my beautiful wife, Margaret, we joyfully decided to stay in Europe and raise our family in our home country of Germany. Together, we witnessed what President Russell M. Nelson taught many years ago. The joy we feel has little to do with the circumstances of our lives and everything to do with the focus of our lives. When the focus of our life is on Christ and his gospel message, we can experience the full blessings of discipleship wherever we live. However, in a world that's increasingly secular, complex, and confusing, with different and often conflicting messages and demands, how can we avoid our eyes becoming blinded and our hearts becoming hardened and remain focused on the plain and precious things of the gospel of Jesus Christ? During a time of confusion, the Apostle Paul gave great advice to the saints of Corinth by reminding them to focus on the simplicity that is in Christ. The doctrine of Christ and the law of the gospel are so simple that even little children can understand them. We can access the redeeming power of Jesus Christ and receive all spiritual blessings our Heavenly Father has prepared for us by exercising faith in Jesus Christ, repenting, being baptized, being sanctified through the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. President Nelson has described this journey so beautifully as the covenant path and the process of becoming a devout disciple of Jesus Christ. If this message is so simple, why does it often feel so challenging to live Christ's law and follow his example? It may be that we misinterpret simplicity as something that is easy to achieve without effort or diligence. Following Christ's law requires constant effort and continual change. We need to put off the natural man and become like a little child. This includes putting our trust in the Lord and letting the complexity go, just as little children do. Applying the doctrine of Christ in a simplified and focused way will help us to find joy in our daily lives, give guidance in our callings, answer some of life's most complex questions, and provide strength to face our greatest challenges. But how can we practically implement this simplicity in our lifelong journey as disciples of Christ? President Nelson reminded us to focus on pure truth, pure doctrine, and pure revelation as we seek to follow the Savior. Regularly asking, "What would the Lord Jesus Christ have me do?" reveals profound direction. Following his example provides a safe path through uncertainty and a loving, guiding hand to hold from day to day. He is the Prince of Peace and the Good Shepherd. He is our Comforter and Deliverer. He is our rock and refuge. He is a friend, your friend, and my friend. He invites us all to love God, keep his commandments, and love our neighbor. As we choose to follow his example and move forward with faith in Christ, embrace the power of his atonement, and remember our covenants, love fills our heart, hope and healing raise our spirits, and bitterness and sorrow are replaced by gratitude and the patience to wait for promised blessings. At times, we may need to distance ourselves from an unhealthy situation or seek professional help. But in every case, applying simple gospel principles will help us navigate through life's challenges in the Lord's way. We sometimes underestimate the strength we receive from simple acts like prayer, fasting, scripture study, daily repentance, partaking of the sacrament weekly, and regular temple attendance. But when we recognize that we don't need to do some great thing and we center ourselves on applying pure and simple doctrine, we start to see how the gospel works wonderfully for us, even in the most challenging circumstances. We find strength and confidence before God, even when we experience heartache. Elder M. Russell M. Bellett has reminded us many times, it is in that simplicity that we will find peace, joy, and happiness. Applying the simplicity that is in Christ makes us prioritize people over processes, eternal relationships over short-term behaviors. We focus on the things that matter most in God's work of salvation and exaltation instead of getting caught up in managing our ministry. We make ourselves free to prioritize the things we can do rather than being weighed down by the things we cannot do. The Lord reminded us, "Wherefore, be not weary in well-doing, for you are laying the foundation of a great work, and out of small things proceedeth that which is great." What powerful encouragement to act in simplicity and humility, whatever our circumstances are. My grandmother, Marta Ziesler, the woman on the right in this picture, was a wonderful example of doing small and simple things to bring great things to pass. We lovingly called her Oma Ziesler. Oma embraced the gospel in the small village of Zellbongen in East Prussia together with my great-grandmother on May 30, 1926. She loved the Lord and his gospel and was determined to keep the covenant she had made. In 1930, she married my grandfather, who was not a member of the church. At this point, it became impossible for Oma to attend church meetings because my grandfather's farm was many hours away from the nearest congregation. But she focused on what she could do. Oma continued to pray, read the scriptures, and sing the songs of Zion. Some people might have thought she was no longer active in her faith, but that was far from the truth. When my aunt and my father were born, with no priesthood in the home and no church meetings or access to ordinances nearby, she again did what she could do and focused on teaching her children to pray and to walk uprightly before the Lord. She read to them from the scriptures, sang with them the songs of Zion, and of course prayed with them every day, a 100% home-centered church experience. In 1945, my grandfather was serving in the war far away from home. When enemies approached their farm, Oma took her two little children and left their beloved farm behind to seek refuge in a safer place. After a difficult and life-threatening journey, they finally found refuge in May of 1945 in northern Germany. They had nothing left except the clothes on their bodies. But Oma continued with what she was able to do. She prayed with her children every day. She sang with them the songs of Zion she had memorized by heart every day. Life was extremely hard, and for many years focused on simply making sure there was food on the table. But in 1955, my dad, then 17 years old, was going to trade school in the city of Flensburg. He walked by a building and saw a small sign on the outside that read, Kirche Jesu Christi, der Heiligen der letzten Tage, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He thought, that's interesting. This is Mother's church. So when he came home, he told Oma that he had found her church. You can imagine how she must have felt after almost 25 years of no contact with the church. She was determined to attend the next Sunday and convinced my father to accompany her. Rendsburg was more than 20 miles away from the little village where they lived. But this would not keep Oma from attending church. The next Sunday, she got on her bicycle together with my father and rode to church. When the sacrament meeting started, my dad sat down in the last row, hoping it would be over soon. This was Oma's church and not his. What he saw was not very encouraging. Only a few older women in attendance and two young missionaries who effectively ran everything in the meeting. But then they started to sing. And they sang the songs of Zion that my dad had heard since he was a little boy. Come, come, you saints. Oh, my father, praise to the man. Hearing this little flock sing the songs of Zion he'd known since childhood pierced his heart, and he knew immediately and without a doubt that the church was true. The first sacrament meeting my grandmother attended after 25 years was the meeting where my father received a personal confirmation of the truthfulness of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. He was baptized 3 weeks later on September 25th, 1955, together with my grandfather and my aunt. It has been more than 70 years since that tiny sacrament meeting in Rendsburg. I often think about Oma, how she must have felt in those lonely nights, doing the small and simple things she was able to do, like praying, reading, and singing. As I stand here today in General Conference and talk about my Oma, her determination to keep her covenants and trust in the Lord, notwithstanding her struggles, fills my heart with humility and gratitude, not only for her, but for so many of our wonderful saints throughout the world who focus on the simplicity in Christ in their challenging circumstances, perhaps seeing little change now, but trusting that great things will come to pass someday in the future. I have learned through my own experience that the small and simple things of the gospel and faithfully focusing on Christ lead us to true joy, bring about mighty miracles, and grant us confidence that all promised blessings will come to pass. This is as true for you as it is true for me. In the words of Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, Some blessings come soon, some come late, and some don't come until heaven. But for those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, they come. Of this I also testify, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We are grateful for all who have spoken to us this afternoon and for the beautiful music that has been provided by the Institute Choir and their directors and organists. We remind you of the Saturday evening general session, which will be broadcast from the Conference Center at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The choir will now favor us with "Behold the Wounds in Jesus' Hands." The concluding speaker for this session will be Elder Quinton L. Cook of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Following Elder Cook's remarks, the choir will sing "Standing on the Promises." The benediction will then be offered by President Emily Bell Freeman, Young Women General President.
Thank you for that precious rendition. Charles Dickens famously began his classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities, with the assertion that it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. In a sense, this is true in our day. We live in a turbulent time when the whole earth is in commotion. President Russell M. Nelson's admonition as followers of Jesus Christ to be peacemakers was emphasized beautifully this morning by Elder Gary E. Stevenson. This is an essential part of fostering unity, peace, and healing for the worst of times. We also live in the best of times, which will be my emphasis. The Lord, in the preface to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, declared, "The fullness of the gospel would be proclaimed unto the ends of the world." The Lord is truly hastening his work in our time. We should be profoundly grateful for the hastening which has and is occurring despite these challenging times. We live in a day when the Lord's followers are privileged to hear his voice and respond with open hearts and minds. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who are committed to the Savior and his commandments are finding purpose and profound personal peace. At various times in the history of the church, there has been a significant increase in those who have entered the covenant path. One such period occurred between 1837 and 1850. Some of the early apostles in the Lord's restored church served missions in the United Kingdom. These missions resulted in thousands joining the church, and by 1850, there were more members of the church living in the United Kingdom than in the United States. At that time, the Lord directed these saints to gather to Utah. A mass immigration occurred, some supported by loans provided through the Perpetual Immigrating Fund. I love the account of the arrival to the Salt Lake Valley of a large number of converts from England and Wales in 1852. The group was met by the First Presidency at the mouth of Immigration Canyon, accompanied by Captain Pitt's band. The Deseret News described them as, quote, "a band of pilgrims, including sisters and children, walking sunburned and weather-beaten, but not forlorn. Their hearts were light and buoyant, which was plainly manifest by their happy and joyful countenances." As they passed the temple block, thousands of men, women, and children gathered from various parts of the city to unite in the glorious and joyful welcome. President Brigham Young addressed them, "May the Lord God of Israel bless you. We have prayed for you continually. Thousands of prayers have been offered up for you day by day to him who has commanded us to gather Israel, save the children of men by the preaching of the gospel, and prepare them for the coming of the Messiah," end quote. In the spirit of that joyful occasion, let me once again assure all new converts and those returning to the Lord's church, we love you. We need you. The Lord needs you. We may not welcome you with marching bands, but we pray the blessings of heaven will attend your efforts to progress along the covenant path that leads to God the Father and Jesus Christ in the celestial kingdom. There is clear evidence that faith in Jesus Christ is increasing in our day. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, there has been a remarkable increase in converts and convert participation. In the last 36 months, nearly 900,000 converts have joined the church. These converts constitute approximately 5% of the total church membership. We welcome new members with open arms and deep appreciation for the path you have chosen. These 900,000 converts in the last 36 months exceed the total membership of the church at its 110th anniversary in 1940, which was just over 860,000 members. That was the year Elders Jeffrey R. Holland, Elder Dieter F. Uchtdorf, and I were born. These wonderful new converts come from every part of the world. In the first 6 months of this year, conversions have risen by more than 20% over the previous year in Europe, Africa, Asia, the Pacific, and Latin America. In North America, we have seen a 17% increase. The Lord's work continues to move forward in powerful ways. These rising numbers are a clear witness that the gospel is touching hearts and changing lives everywhere. In our day, these precious converts no longer gather to a central location. Because of the faith and consecration of the members of the church, resources are available to support congregations with the constructions of chapels and temples across the entire world. With the necessary priesthood keys and the resources provided, saving ordinances are now available in most parts of the world. Regardless of where we live, current members need to welcome hundreds of thousands of new members as we did the English and Welsh saints I described from our early history. I loved Elder Garrett W. Gong's talk in this session, where he taught us that no one should sit alone, either emotionally or spiritually. Our sacred duty is to accept and welcome new and returning members. As the Lord hastens his work, we should love, nurture, and serve those who accept his gospel. We can help build a Zion people where we are one of one heart and one mind and dwell in righteousness. To be one with the Lord, we must be one before the Lord. All members, regardless of baptism date, share a responsibility to welcome others. My counsel to the members of the church is to wrap our arms around these precious elect people who have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. President Gordon B. Hinckley taught us that a new convert needs a friend, a responsibility, and nurturing with the good word of God. We can be among the friends who assure these new converts that they belong and are not just guests and don't sit alone. We can help them understand that they are disciples of Jesus Christ who can minister to others and accept callings to serve. Young converts should consider serving a full-time mission. All should be determined to strive to live a Christ-like life. Many join the church at great personal sacrifice and desperately need the love and support of their fellow saints. To those of you who are new or returning to the faith, there are challenges you may face. Be patient with yourself. The missionaries have taught you the essential doctrine and explained the covenants and ordinances of the kingdom, which are set forth in the scriptures and in Preach My Gospel. Receiving the ordinances and covenants and living the commandments are essential. Focus on the covenants necessary for exaltation. The gospel makes exaltation possible, which requires the making and keeping of sacred covenants with God. Except for baptism, confirmation, and the conferral of the Melchizedek priesthood for men, the covenants we enter are performed in the temple. For the dead, each of these saving ordinances are only performed in the temple. Accordingly, preparing yourself for the temple should be an immediate goal. You will at times feel inadequate about what you know. Gospel knowledge is a great blessing obtained incrementally over time, but it is not a saving ordinance. The gospel is not a test of knowledge. However, as President Nelson has promised, as you prayerfully study the Book of Mormon every day, You will make better decisions every day. As you ponder what you study, the windows of heaven will open and you will receive answers to your own questions and direction for your own life. In addition, each year in rotation, the church curriculum in Sunday meetings covers the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants. Over time, you will feel more confident as your gospel knowledge grows. Regular study of the Scriptures will bless and enrich your lives by deepening your conversion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Learning the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ is a lifelong pursuit, both in understanding doctrine and living a Christ-like life. Essential covenants provide a framework which we describe as the covenant path. These principles have been powerfully taught by President Nelson. All members, especially new and returning ones, would be blessed by studying and adopting his prophetic messages on covenants and the covenant path. If you set a goal of worthily receiving each covenant necessary for exaltation, you will be on the path that leads to the celestial kingdom. The temple and the ordinances of the temple should be our focus. Most covenants are available to each individual. One covenant, eternal marriage, involves uniting your efforts with a companion. Our goal should be to find that eternal companion. However, do not get discouraged if eternal marriage is not possible at this time. Prophets have taught that no blessing will be withheld from faithful members who keep the commandments. One Book of Mormon prophet, King Benjamin, said it beautifully, quote, "Those that keep the commandments of God are blessed in all things, and if they are faithful to the end, they may dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness." You will find, if you have not already, that the members are not perfect. Revealed doctrine makes it clear that in our sojourn here on earth, we will make mistakes. We live in an imperfect and fallen world, not a celestial world. This life is a time of testing with constant opportunities to repent and prove ourselves. All of us feel inadequate as we strive to become like Jesus Christ. His atonement allows us to repent daily as we fall short. As Nephi, another Book of Mormon prophet, said, "We must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if he shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." As we contemplate the challenges of our day, we must remember that the Savior, during his earthly ministry, also lived in turbulent and violent times. His focus was not on the political challenges of the day. It was on the perfection of the saints. Following the Savior and his doctrine and teachings has never been easy in a world that is constantly in commotion. It was not easy for the Savior in the volatile world during his mortal sojourn. It was not easy for our early leaders and members, and it is not easy for us. Fortunately, living prophets provide the guidance we respectfully need for our day. President Dallin H. Oaks will continue that spiritually powerful legacy. I testify that the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ is eternal and true. I bear my sure and certain witness that Jesus Christ lives, and because of his atonement, we can be one with him. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Standing on the promises of Christ, my Heavenly Father, we come before thee today with grateful hearts and deep devotion for the season that we have been a part of, and grateful for the season that is to come. We ask that thou will help those who will lead us to know the depth of our support for them. We love them. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the hastening that we are witnessing around the world. We ask that thou would please bless our missionaries with great strength and testimony to be able to do the great work that is theirs at this time. Heavenly Father, we ask that thou would please bless each of us as saints to remember our role in the hastening, the places of refuge where we are the welcoming in. Heavenly Father, please help us to do better. And we ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the Saturday afternoon session of the 195th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from leaders of the church. Music for this session was provided by a combined institute choir from Ogden and South Jordan, Utah. all are welcome to view and share the messages of this and other conferences found at churchofjesuschrist.org. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. It may be used for personal and non-commercial home, family, or church uses. Copyright 2025 by Intellectual Reserve Incorporated. All rights reserved.